you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 22. Throughout this chapter, we have all these little snippet scenes of Jesus interacting with his disciples. As many of us are familiar with, this is one of the final chapters in Jesus' earthly ministry, that actually towards the end of this chapter, Jesus is arrested. And so many of the things that are revealed here of our particular significance and as Christ reveals the depth of his mercy and his grace towards his people. And this morning we come to read Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, where Jesus tells Peter and predicts the denial that Peter would betray Jesus with in the course of the night as Jesus was enduring his trial. And as Peter was asked on three different occasions, "Do you know this man?" And Peter himself would eventually call down curses upon his own head, denying his Lord and his Master. But we come here in these few short verses as Jesus foretells to Peter, that Peter indeed would deny him. So let's read these. I'll read these verses for you. I remind you that this is the Lord's most holy, infallible, and inerrant word, and that it demands our utmost attention. Please hear the reading of the Lord's word this morning. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word, and how we thank you that your word focuses primarily on the glory of Jesus Christ as he is revealed as our Redeemer, as our prophet, as our priest, and as our King. And we pray that you would grant us the faith that we need to see the glory, the mercy, the tenderness, the compassion of Christ held out towards his tempted people. We pray, O Lord, that you would join your prayer, O Christ, with our service this morning, and that you would grant us understanding and encouragement in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We remember from a macro picture of all of the scriptures that Christ has come into the world to be the Savior of his people. And when we speak of Christ as being our Savior, our catechism rightly reminds us that as our Redeemer, that Christ is our prophet. That is, that he has come to reveal to us both who God is and God's will for our salvation. But that Christ has also come not only as our prophet, but also as our King. That he has come to rule both over us, but also rule within us, and to bring the commandments and the statutes of his glorious kingdom. Well, not only has Jesus come as our Redeemer to be our prophet and our King, but he has also come to be our priest. That is, to offer the sacrifice that is necessary to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from those things, and to support us in all of our trials and in our temptations and in our difficulties. Now, in all of these ways, as our prophet, king, and priest, Christ has come to bring us salvation. And as we come to this little mini-series, as it were, we are primarily focused on Christ's priestly office, as we're looking at these different scenes in Jesus' earthly ministry where he was with his various different people. We are seeing how it is that Christ deals with his people as a faithful and as a merciful high priest. But even as we primarily focus upon the priestly work of Jesus, it's good for us to be reminded that we can't neglect his prophetic office, neither can we neglect his kingly office. That is to say that Christ is no less glorious when he comes to teach us or admonish us, and he is no less glorious when he comes to rule us as he is when he comes to be the merciful and faithful high priest. Our goal and commission as the church is to exalt and to relish in the glory of the whole person of Jesus Christ and all that he has come to do on our behalf and in us. But this morning, again, just to note, we want to focus chiefly on Christ's priestly office, on how he has come to be a merciful and a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God towards his people. And this morning, as we come to Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, we wish to see how Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest towards his tempted people, towards us when we face all manner of temptation and a spiritual assault that weakens our faith and seeks to undo us. So we want to come to the scene, we want to come with that idea of Jesus with his tempted people. And as we do this, I simply want to note 2 points for you this morning from verses 31 through 34. Though most of our sermon will only be focused on verses 31 and 32, to focus first on Jesus' pity, and then secondly, to look at Jesus' prayer. So just these 2 points from verses 31 and 32, Jesus' pity and Jesus' prayer. As we come into this particular scene, this is happening in the closing chapter of Jesus' life. As I noted before we even read this passage, that Jesus will soon go over to the Mount of Olives, that he will be betrayed by Judas, that he will be delivered into the hands of sinners in order to be crucified and put to death for the sins of his people. Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to a close, and as Luke records it, and not only Luke, but all the gospel writers record this final night and day of Jesus' earthly ministry, there's a lot of anguish and sorrow that surrounds it that the gospel writers focus on. Right? We read here that Judas had already gone out, that he had betrayed Christ into the hands of sinners, that he had sold them for 30 pieces of silver. We read in the Gospels that in not too long, Jesus is going to take his disciples to the Mount of Olives, that he's going to assail the throne of grace and plead with his Father that this cup of wrath might pass from him, if at all possible. We know that he is going to be in so much anguish over the foreboding cross that he is about to endure, that he sweats blood there in the garden, that angels have to come and minister to him. We know that he's going to be arrested, that he is going to be set up with a mock trial, that he's going to be beaten, that he's going to be suffering, that he's going to have to carry his cross to the mount there, that he's going to be nailed upon that cross and hang there for a number of hours like roadkill, exposed to the elements and to everything around him. All of the Gospels include this. And all of the Gospels note the anguish and the pain and the sorrow, both in their words and in their imagery, of what Christ was about to endure. It's no wonder that Christ at one point in one of the Gospels tells his disciples that I am in great anguish of soul, even to the point of death itself. As we've noted before and do well to note so often, as Jesus endured the sufferings that we deserve, as he was the God-man, that he didn't suffer as some stoic sage or philosopher who was unaffected or passive in the light of all of this anguish. These things, so to speak, shook Christ to his very core. That this was an unimaginable suffering, an unimaginable pain and agony that he was about to endure, not only physically, but even spiritually, as his Father would remove his gracious favor and presence from his only begotten Son as Jesus hung there upon the cross. The Gospels record for us on this final night much of Jesus' suffering and sorrow and anguish in the face of the cross. And yet it's truly remarkable that when we come to this passage, here in verses 31 through 34, that as Jesus takes up a lament before his disciples, that what is heavy on Jesus' heart and what he is lamenting is not his own suffering, nor the anguish that he was about to endure, but that Christ was filled with pity for Peter, and that Christ was filled with anguish for the suffering that one like Peter was about to endure. That he was in anguish over the temptation that Simon Peter was about to enter into on this final night of Jesus' life. Now that's clearly communicated to us and revealed as Jesus turns to Peter there in verse 31 And in anguish and in lament, he says, "Simon, Simon." From a biblical perspective, this is meant to reveal the anguish, the emotion, the pitiful condition of Christ as he laments over what Simon Peter is about to endure. And so though Christ himself had to bear his own cross of agony, here in this scene we see that his heart is opened in pity, not for himself, but one for Peter, one like Peter, who would betray and who would be tempted to deny his master. We ought to ask, why is it that Jesus is in so much anguish? Why does he lament the suffering that is about to befall one like Peter? We see here in verse 31, there's at least two reasons why Jesus is rocked to his core, why his heart is opened in pity towards one like Peter. And the first reason that we note here is the source of Peter's temptation. Jesus knows the source of Peter's temptation. And you see here in verse 31 that Jesus laments in great anguish and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." There's something truly remarkable about these words that Jesus speaks to his disciples and particularly to Peter here. Because what Jesus does in such simple words is that he lifts the spiritual veil that all too often clouds our perception and our mind from penetrating into the heavenly places and to see the great spiritual battle that is ensuing even over the heart and the mind of Peter at this moment. Right? That Jesus lifts that veil and that he exposes Peter to what is raging in the heavenly places. And Jesus declares here that Peter, Satan has come and that Satan has demanded to have you. That there is far more in this temptation that you are about to fall into. That there is more to this sin than you can even begin to imagine. That the heavenly places themselves are at this cosmic war, that Satan and his host and his hellish minions are coming against you and that they have demanded to have you. Now, that might sound a bit strange to our ears. Because as we often think of temptation, as we often think of sin in our civilized society, too often we are far too naturalistic. That too often we just don't think of the spiritual side of things, that we don't think of that realm that we can't see, that we can't taste, that we can't touch, that we can't smell, that we can't even hear, that we are far too materialistic when it comes to our own sins and our own temptations, that sometimes we just think it's the simple cause and effect. And that's the way that maybe we don't deal with ourselves, but we often deal with other people. That we fail to perceive the battle that is engaged, that is ensuing over us. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once noted, maybe it was in the Screwtape Letters, that one of Satan's greatest ploys against the people of God is to make them believe that he doesn't exist. To make us think that there are no spiritual forces, that there are no authorities and principalities in the dark age that are warring against us and pressing down upon us. And here, in such few words, Jesus makes known to Peter that there is so much more that comes into effect this night than what Peter can see or sense with his earthly senses, but that Satan himself has demanded to have him. Now, from a biblical perspective, we know very little about Satan. We don't know anything of his origin. We don't know how it is that Satan fell into the sin that he did. We don't know much about who he is or what characterizes him. What we do see in the Scriptures is that Satan is the one who is revealed to be the serpent of old, who incarnated that serpent in the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam and Eve in the state of perfection to rebel against God and to eat that forbidden fruit. We know from the Scriptures that not only is he equated as the serpent of old, but that he is characterized as the great dragon, the great dragon who has come to make war against the seed of the woman. We know that, as Peter tells us, that he is like a roaring lion that seeks to devour his prey. We see elsewhere that he's labeled as the prince of demons or as one who is like an angel of light. All the descriptions that we have of Satan is that he is one who is malicious, that he is one who is wicked, that he is one who is seeking the destruction and the ruin of Christ's people. And Christ now tells Peter that you are coming in this temptation to stand face to face with that great serpent of old, with that serpent who was crafty enough in his temptation to even cast our first father and our first mother into that first sin that catapulted all of humanity into guilt and into sin and into death. And so Jesus sees what Simon doesn't see. Jesus sees what too often we don't see. He sees that Satan stands to oppose. And he lifts this veil so that we can behold the heavenly places and what is transpiring. We see a second cause of Jesus' lament here in the source of Peter's temptation. And not only does Jesus note that Satan is the one who is going to make mincemeat out of Peter, but you also note those very interesting words that Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." Something that perhaps isn't as clearly revealed to us in our translations. I think some translations say Satan has desired to have you here. The word there that's used in the original Greek is a very, very strong word. It's a word of demand in which one has the authority to ask a superior and that request is indeed granted. So this isn't just wishful thinking on the part of Satan. Jesus doesn't just say, "Well, listen, Peter, Satan has demanded, but this is a foolish serpent. He doesn't know what he's asking. Neither does he know he doesn't have the authority to ask this." But what Jesus proclaims and what he tells Peter here is that in this very moment of temptation, that Satan has authoritatively demanded to have you. And that this demand will be granted to him. And we ought to ask, even as Jesus says this, well, where does Satan get this right? Who is it that Satan is demanding this from? Of course, Jesus doesn't reveal it to us very clearly in words, but the theological and the biblical answer here can be none other than God himself. That Satan has presented himself before the tribunal of God, and that he has demanded to have one like Peter. That he has demanded to possess one like Peter. That he has demanded to take Peter into his hand. And the resounding answer that is given here is that God himself will permit it. That God himself will allow Satan to take one of his precious children into his hand, to buffet him and to tempt him and to seek to destroy him. Is that troubling to you? Is it a bit vexing to think, how is it that God himself, who despises sin and temptation and the works of the devil, how is it that the one who has sovereignly sent his Son into the world to destroy the works of the devil can at the same time give Satan this permission in order to buffet one of his own people? Indeed, I can only imagine that it is vexing and that it is troubling. And that before we understand this, undoubtedly our frail and finite minds would be broken. What we see here is nothing other than the testimony of the Bible, that we see yet another example of one like Job, where Satan went and stood before the Lord in those first days of the world and demanded to have the righteous and the blameless servant Job in order that he might make spoil of him. And we see that God still works in this way, in this dreadful permission that he gives to Satan. And Jesus knows the source of this temptation. He knows what Peter is about to face. And this wells up within him a heart of compassion and pity and of mercy for what Peter is about to endure. But not only do we see that Jesus' lament arises from the source of Peter's temptation, but also the very strength by which Satan himself would come against Peter. And Jesus gives us this very graphic depiction of what temptation is. And he says, "Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Now, this is a picture that our 21st century minds probably can't grasp with the clarity that Peter or the other disciples would, or even first century Jews, right? But this is a picture of violence, of forceful agitation. That in Jesus' day, when individuals went to go harvest their grain fields, that they would pluck their heads of grain, but that these grain, as we know, but we have machines that do it today, right, that they were caught up with all this chaff. And so typically it was the women who would do this, and they would take these stalks of wheat and they would stick them in a sieve, and then they would shake that sieve violently all around in order to cause the little wheat seeds to split away from the chaff and the chaff to fall away. And after they got done shaking that in the sieve, then these women would take this, and to help purify the wheat even more, they would shake or they would toss around kind of like a teeter-totter panning for gold in order to get the chaff to come to the surface, and then they would blow it away. Now, this is a picture of forceful agitation. This is a picture of violence, and Jesus knows what Peter is about to endure is that this temptation isn't going to come upon him in a time of peace, but that it is going to rock him, that it is going to shake him, that is going to violently grip at his mind and his heart as these individuals come before him in a few hours and say, oh, don't you know this guy who's arrested? And Jesus knows the strength of Satan's temptation. Jesus knows how greatly and violently Satan is going to come against Peter. That Satan is not content with just showing a little bit of strength, but that in his temptations he unleashes the force and the power of hell itself. This is why later New Testament writers remind us that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, that these are warlike imagery. That Paul tells us that if we are to die to sin, then we must violently kill sin within us. Because these things come and they assail us with great vehemence and violence and strength. And Jesus knows what Simon is about to endure. And the power and the strength and the violence that is about to befall him and come against him. The marvelous thing here is that Jesus is stirred to pity. And we see here that not only is he stirred to pity, but that he is stirred to pity even when he knows Peter's weakness. I think commentators rightly note that it isn't just a coincidence that Jesus calls out here, Simon, Simon. That he doesn't use the name Peter because Peter means rock. And yet Jesus, in discerning this, he knows the weakness of one like Peter. Who is he to withstand the onslaught of the Prince of Darkness who comes with such violence and force? He doesn't even allow Peter for a moment to boast in his own strength, but even in declaring, Simon, Simon, Jesus knows Peter's weakness. He knows the force of hell. He knows the frailty of those who are tempted. He also knows and perceives Peter's presumption. I mean, it's astounding here that Jesus declares this to Peter, and yet what is Peter's first response to him? We see that in verse 33. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. This is presumptuous of Peter, that Peter still doesn't get it, that Peter thinks he must be some sort of force to be reckoned with, that Peter claims, I understand these things, and hell or high water, that won't get me to deny you at all. And Jesus sees and he knows his presumption. He knows his weakness. He knows that Peter is going to fall. As he says in verse 34 here, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Jesus knows that Peter isn't only going to fall once or twice, but three times. And Jesus knows this is going to be a violent and it's going to be a painful fall. But he doesn't come to Peter in anger. And he doesn't come to him in resentfulness or in bitterness. He doesn't come like we often come when people expose the temptations of their minds and their hearts to us. And we back away and we think, who are you? What do you mean you struggle with this? And we so often, when we see the Lord's people buffeted by sin, are so quick to brand them with that scarlet letter that we think they must not be Christians. How could they be open to these temptations? Jesus doesn't deal with Peter in that way, but Jesus laments and Jesus pities Peter in the midst of this most grievous temptation. And of course, we note that Jesus does this because not only is he a merciful and a faithful high priest, but Jesus is one who is personally acquainted with the full power of temptation itself. Because as he was made like unto us in all things, he was tempted in all things as we are. And yet Jesus was without sin. That Jesus knew the full force and the vent of hell's fury. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows the power of Satan. And he pities us. And he sees the gauntlet that we must walk through. And he sees the temptations that vex us and challenge us and weigh down upon us and press upon us. And he doesn't despise us. But he's merciful. He's filled with pity, and he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Whatever that temptation may be, for the Lord's people, we have the pitying eye of Christ. But here in these verses, not only do we see Jesus' pity, remember that if we are left with his pity alone, that ultimately he's an insufficient Savior. And so we see, secondly, this morning, not only Jesus' pity, but also Jesus' prayer. That as Peter's high priest, that as our high priest, that he doesn't let the temptation of Satan go unanswered, but that he counterattacks in the most glorious way possible. That he counterattacks with prayer. And he tells Peter this in verse 32, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And we can only imagine how consoling this must have been for Peter. Whether he grasped it in this immediate moment when Jesus was talking to him, likely he didn't. Perhaps he was consoled by this prayer of Jesus in the midst of his temptations as he called down curses upon himself and realized what he had done. And maybe it's then that he took his comfort and his faith back to these words that Jesus told him, "I have prayed for you." Maybe it was years afterwards. We don't know the precise time, but how consoling and how comforting this must have been for Peter to hear that one like Jesus was praying for him. That Jesus, even in the midst of his own dark night of the soul, in the midst of all the earthly afflictions, in the pinnacle of suffering, in the pinnacle of anguish, in the pinnacle of death and wrath that Christ was about to endure, that yet Jesus tells Peter and consoles him and comforts him with this thing, that even moments before, "Peter, you're about to betray me, you need to know I have prayed for you. And I will continue to pray for you. I will continue to pray, though you deny me three times, yet I will pray." Difficult to imagine a more gracious picture of Jesus than what we behold right here. To see that Jesus' commitment to us is not dependent on our commitment to him. That Jesus is far more committed to us than we ever will be to him. And how consoling to know that even in the deepest of all temptations, that Christ is praying. The young Scottish minister Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said, "If I could hear Christ for me praying in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And that's what we see here, that Jesus counterattacks Satan's temptation by a prayer. That in many ways, this is what it means that Jesus is our high priest, that he is praying for us. Never can we shortchange the usefulness and the significance of prayer, because Jesus says, this is the weapon that I have taken up against the mighty serpent of old. This is the very reason why Christ lived and died and lives forevermore. To be continually making intercession on behalf of his people. And we have the same consolation and comfort that Peter did. That in every temptation, that in every sin that befalls us, that Christ is taking our weakness, that he is taking our frailties, that he is taking our temptations before the throne of grace. What a consolation that comes from his prayers. We see here not only the consolation, but something ought to be noted about the content of Jesus' prayer. In one regard, it's comforting to know that he's praying. In another regard, at least on the surface, his prayer might not strike us as overly comforting. Because Jesus tells Peter here, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And we must note the significance of Jesus' prayer here. That Jesus does not tell Peter on this night as he was about to be tempted, Jesus does not say, hey Peter, don't worry, I've prayed for you that you might be kept from temptation. He doesn't tell him that. Well, that prayer in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. But you note here that that is not Christ's prayer. That Christ does not pray for Peter here by saying, Peter, I have prayed for you that you might be kept from temptation, that Satan might not have his way with you. I have prayed that you might not fall into temptation. I haven't prayed. That's not the way that Jesus prayed, but rather, what does Jesus pray? He prays that Peter would be kept in temptation, that despite the temptation that he would soon fall before, that he prays that your faith may not fail. That is, that ultimately, Peter, I have prayed that your faith will not fail. You are going to stumble and you are going to fall. And it is the Father's will not to keep you from this hour of temptation, but to keep you in the hour of temptation, to keep you despite the temptation, to keep you as you walk through this temptation, and as you undoubtedly will fall, and you will deny me three times, but I have prayed that ultimately your faith will triumph. And that's the content of Jesus' prayer here. It is not filled with a prayer of hope that he is going to be spared all temptation, no more than Christ does not intercede for us today, praying that we would be spared of all temptation. As Christians, we can all too often do a disservice to ourselves, but especially to others, and especially to sinners. When we sell a gospel that says, just come to Christ and all of your temptations are going to be vanquished. Just come to Christ, you're not going to have any more problems. That addiction that you struggle with, brother, you just need to come to Christ and it's going to be done away with. That sinful lifestyle that you've been given over to, just come to Christ. It's going to be resolved. We do a disservice to people when we sell a gospel that says, come to Christ and all of your temptations will go away. Now, if and when that happens, we rejoice. But that's not how Christ often works in the lives and the hearts and the minds of his people. That often temptations abide. Often temptations abound. There's a contemporary writer. She comes out of the RPCNA church. And she's written about her conversion to Christianity out of a very progressive, left-leaning, homosexual lifestyle. And she notes so poignantly in this book that she wrote that when she finally came to Christ and embraced him by faith, it's not that those sinful desires or affections were taken away in a moment, but that it was then that she entered most keenly upon the road of temptation and warfare and struggle against these things that tempted her. And that's how it often is for Christ's people. Temptations often abide in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our souls, in our affections. often temptations abound. Often we can look at those things that we are tempted with. We can look at those sins that we have committed and we can think, how could I have done this? But we look inside ourselves in our darkness and we're filled with anguish and remorse and we just wonder, where is Christ? Where is the power of Christ? And Christ tells Peter here, it's in this. Not that I will spare you from all temptations, but that ultimately your faith will keep you in the midst of the temptation. You may be stripped down, you may be ravished, you may be whittled. But Peter, I've prayed that even that smallest spark of faith would not be extinguished. It is not for us in this age to have all of our temptations removed. But it is for us in this age to have a faithful and a merciful high priest who prays that even in the midst of our most grievous temptations, that our faith would ultimately take the day. And that's the content of Jesus' prayer here. But we would be remiss if we didn't note the certainty by which Jesus makes his prayer. You ever marveled at the fact that it's this prayer that chiefly distinguished Peter from Judas? Judas himself was tempted by Satan and possessed by Satan. And Judas went out and he sold his Lord and Master for 30 pieces of silver. But Judas never came to repentance. He came to a worldly grief, and in that he hanged himself. And yet we see of Peter that we have one who sinned almost as grievously, if not more grievously, than Judas. One who denied his master 3 times. One who showed no remorse, even as Christ was handed over into the hands of sinners to be crucified and to be killed and to be buried. What was it that distinguished Peter and Judas? There's no way it was that Peter was somehow more sound mind than Judas. And Judas, when Jesus told him, go and do what you have come to do, fled into the darkness immediately. And Jesus tells Peter, you're about to be sifted like wheat. Peter says, nope, I'm going to go and die with you. Couldn't be anything that rested or resided within Peter himself. No, it is this prayer, and it is this prayer alone that distinguished one like Peter, who was eventually brought to repentance, and one like Judas, who was consigned to condemnation and perdition for all of eternity. And what we note here within this is that as Jesus tells Peter, Peter, I have prayed for you, and I have prayed that your faith will not fail. This is not wishful thinking on the part of Jesus. But this is a prayer that comes effectually, that comes powerfully, that comes with the very certainty of heaven itself. Because this is the divine Son of God who is assailing the throne of grace. This is the one who declared before the disciples when he prayed on behalf of the raising of Lazarus, that he declares, I know that you always hear me. As he prayed to his Father, that Jesus' prayers were always in accord with the will of God and the desire of God and the heart of God and the decree of God and the purposes of God and the sovereignty of God, that never once did he pray for something amiss or wrongly. Never once did he pray for something that he didn't receive an answer for. Never once did he pray for things to spend it on his own selfish ambitions and affections, but in all things he was in complete alignment and agreement with his Father in heaven. And so when Jesus tells Peter this here, I have prayed that your faith may not fail, this is a certain promise because Jesus is certainly heard by his Father in all of his prayers. And to drive this home, to confirm it to our hearts and our minds, what does Jesus say to Peter? He tells him, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. For the night, Peter would be in Satan's hand. But with the coming of the dawn, the morning of repentance would begin to shine. And Peter is told here, when you turn again. And we ought to note from those words that Peter, like us, we are not innocent victims of Satan's temptation. In no way does Jesus make us think that Peter is just this innocent victim standing before the hellish forces. But that Peter is complicit with what Satan has tempted him, and Jesus notes here the necessity of repentance. But he shows the certainty of it when he says, when you have turned again, when you have repented. And not only does Jesus show the certainty of repentance, but the certainty of restoration that he tells Peter, strengthen your brothers. And we see how this is fulfilled, particularly in the book of Acts. We get a glimpse of it at the end of John when Jesus comes again to Peter post-resurrection and he asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Jesus says, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus restores him and says, and Peter, feed my sheep. And the second time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter goes, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. And the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter goes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. The restoration is certain. The repentance is certain. Christ has prayed for him. And Christ sees to it that Peter's faith will not be extinguished, but the godly sorrow will be worked in his heart for the temptation that he was about to succumb to. And how we read that this did and was fulfilled. What a wonder it is to think of Peter as he would many years later walk his own Via Dolorosa, as he himself would bear his own cross and die at the hands of those who were persecuting him. For the sake of Christ. And to think of one like Peter would go and stand before the Lord of glory and to see Christ in his untarnished nature and presence and to say to him, it's because you prayed for me. It's because you prayed for me that I am here today. And to think that those will not only be the response of Peter, it shall be the praise of every tempted saint on this side of glory. That when we get to heaven, it will not be what our hands have done, but it will be because we have a faithful high priest who has prayed for us, who has prayed for me, and who has prayed for you. And it's in that day that we shall be brought safely through the tempest of temptations. And we shall be saved not only to sin no more, but all temptation itself shall have passed away. We see the heart of Christ towards his tempted people. It is opened in mercy and compassion and pity. And how can this not compel our repentance and our love for one who has treated us so kindly? Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great God of glory and of heaven, it is our joy this morning, by the power of your Spirit, to add our prayers to the prayers of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for one like him, a marvelous, a wonderful, a glorious Savior, who being touched with our infirmities and our weaknesses, who enduring our temptations has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much superior even to angels. And that yet as he dwells in glory, he scorns not the temptations of his people, but that he continues to lift us up in prayer. And he continues to cast his pitying and his merciful eye upon us. How we thank you for one like Christ, a perfect and a wonderful Savior, May these things resound in our hearts and our minds today, and may they greatly encourage us in the days, the weeks, the months, the years ahead of us in our life, until we come to glory and we perceive the greatness and the depth of the prayers of our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all your grace. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.